The first thing I want to do is fix something that I messed up last time, said something that was totally wrong. Benjamin asked a question about the analogy that we were using to understand how it is that we have an ultimate end, a telos, we have a goal. And I used the example of a compass, and you take a sighting on the tree in the distance. And he asked, what is the compass? And I answered incorrectly, because I hadn't thought about that. I should have. Would have been reasonable to think about that, but I hadn't. I had just come up with that example, which made a lot of sense to me. But there is a clear answer, and the clear answer is not what I said. What I said was wrong. What I said was the goal is purity of heart, right? So how could it be the compass? So what's the compass? It's easy. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's a matter of the orientation. So in order to know which way is up, we have to look away from ourselves toward Christ God. And then we're looking at him. He is the compass so that we can tell whether we're oriented rightly or not. So it's very simple, straightforward. I just hadn't thought about it ahead of time. So I wanted to correct that. So we're on page 29, and we were going to restrict ourselves to 29 through 41 and save Theoria for the next time. Page 29. Now let's see. The last sentence in the previous section was, the kingdom of God is experienced in purity of heart and spiritual knowledge. How? Through the exercise of virtues. Virtues are ways of acting that are consistent, compatible with Christ and purity of heart that we can do. And the opposite of that, the way that is not compatible with purity of heart, those are the vices. So virtues and vices, sometimes, especially in the West, in the legal system, and we probably still have that way of thinking in the back of our mind in spite of everything. There's the seven deadly sins and the seven virtues. And you're supposed to do things that are acts of virtue. And you're supposed to not do things that are vices. And if you do one of the bad things, then you go and confess it. And it's all basically kind of on a legal model. This is very much a completely different vision of how things work. Even the practice of virtues, the living of these virtues, is a way of putting into action the way God created us to be. And we said before, if we were talking about a saint just is able to just do whatever needs to be done. Doesn't have to calculate or try to figure out. But we can't act like that. If we act like that, we're going to follow whatever passions or desires happen to be primary inside of us. So we have to cultivate purity of heart. Cultivating purity of heart means living a life of Christian virtue. And we're on the first paragraph in the new section on virtues on page 29. For the fathers, speaking about virtue is like placing the white light of purity of heart through a mental prism. And if you remember in high school or in college, they would put a prism down on a table with a white cloth in front of it, and they hold a flashlight at one end of the prism, and there would be white light coming in, which you actually, other than the fact that it was a beam of light, just no color to it. And the prism would split it into all of these different colors. So that's the image that's being used here. Virtues are all, now for, you could say, for the monk, he's got the flashlight. He can see in the darkness and whatever situation it is, he's given light. It's the light of Christ, you might say, passing through him and into the situation, and he or she is able to do what needs to be done. But this is a saint. I mean, this is somebody
who... For the saint.
What's that?
You said for the monk. You meant for the saint.
Yes, I did. Sorry.
I just want to make sure I understood what you
meant. No, yeah. I know. I definitely didn't mean just for any old monk. That would be nice. Okay, so virtues are like the colors that make up the light, combining indivisibly into a single whole, but capable of being discussed on their own. Now think how different that is from a legalistic list of things that you ought not to do and things that you ought to do in the first place. And as far as doing virtuous things, I mean, according to that Western way of thinking, do we even have the capacity to just go out and do things that are virtuous? It's even questionable. Here, virtues are a path toward transformation of our will, basically, is what's going on. Many of the fathers in the conferences talk at length about virtues, their nature, and how to cultivate them. And next on page 30. Virtues are too great in number to ever compile them exhaustively. And this here at the beginning of the tradition, because that's what we're looking at here in the 4th century with the spiritual fathers in the desert, they are dealing concretely with spiritual life and giving advice to John Cassian, who has come to them. They're not scholarly theologians. They're not taking the writings of previous teachers and putting them together in such of a way that people can see that this is the sense of things, eliminating going too far in this direction or too far in that direction. They do that sort of thing, but they don't do it with doctrines and teachings and ideas. They do it with the actions of their life. If you remember when balance is discussed and discernment is discussed, to go this far with doing this sort of thing and no further, not just make it a kind of an absolute that becomes a law, because what you're dealing with is the guidance and movement of yourself as a spiritual and physical being in the created world. It's an act of living, an act of life. And these virtues are moral or spiritual situations. I was thinking the other day how wise Yogi Berra was to say, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Because it doesn't allow for the second choice. You go the right way. You don't go the wrong way. You come to a fork in the road, you don't choose the vice, you choose the virtue, and you just go. That kind of makes sense. And I'm not claiming that Yogi Berra was a saint, but okay. So the reason that virtues are too great in number to ever compile them exhaustively, I think the reason is because the right thing to do in thousands of different situations, each one of those, there's going to be a possible virtuous choice. It's not a set of abstract ideas. With these early spiritual fathers of the desert, they're not talking about describing the internal qualities of a human being and how they're made up. They're talking about practical guidance in doing the spiritual life. So when they talk about virtues, they're thinking about how do you go about living a life of virtues oriented towards the kingdom of God and maintaining purity of heart in this world the way it is, with all of the different possible situations that you can find yourself in. And they have guidance of that kind for us. Here it is. These fathers seem not to have been influenced by later approaches to virtue in the future that focus only on specific internal qualities within a human being. As such, their approach to the concept of virtues is rather fluid because they're not primarily interested in the concept. They're primarily interested in describing how it actually is to attempt to live a life of purity of heart towards the kingdom of God through the virtues. It's not a set of abstract teachings. So, in order for us to understand and not get lost, Opperwall has chosen 5 key virtues that are important to these fathers of the desert. And that brings it within the realm of possibility that we could get his overall point. Because part of his overall point is that all of these 5, they're part of that white light. But when we go to try to heal our way of acting in the world, one of them is going to be the foundation of all the others, and he doesn't mention that till almost the end. That's humility. But to make it easy for us to understand, he starts with detachment, and the 5 are detachment, discernment, discretion, humility, and balance. Each of these virtues, he says, just about dead center in the middle of page 30, is cultivated within an individual human being. They are personal virtues. Now, what does that mean? It means that they are virtues that exist within a human being, not as qualities of the person, but personal in the sense that they have to be done by a person. Okay?
It's like, contrast that to the relational person.
Right. Many other important virtues
Are relational.
Are relational, right.
So these are virtues that have to be cultivated within the person.
Right, right, these five. So the first virtue on the list, detachment. The state of detachment, being in that condition, is if you're in that condition, then you can do it. Is that in which the Christian ceases to be concerned by earthly and material things, or even necessities. So you're detached from those things. It doesn't mean that you don't take care of what needs to be done, but it is possible to take care of what needs to be done and at the same time be detached, spiritually detached. We don't have to invest ourselves. We don't have to invest our ego in the doing of things. We can be detached spiritually and still do the things that need to be done. You just give them their necessary due. Food, clothing, all those things functioning in a rational way that is going to yield good positive results is the same regardless of our spiritual condition, you might say. But it's possible to invest ourselves, our pride, our vanity, in the doing of the practical things that we do. So you can be detached and do those things just as well, and in some cases, as I've often argued, you can do them even better. Not to say that the Christian neglects basic needs, but rather that her or his mental spiritual focus is never primarily upon these needs. In other words, the doing of these things does not itself become an end in itself, the telos. It's an oriented goal, a goal that is oriented. Our telos is the kingdom of God. The thing that comes to mind when I think about this myself is the church in Wisconsin, the Greek Orthodox Church that Frank Lloyd Wright designed, that we visited. It's a round church. And in the usual Christian church, there is the altar is in the east, and you enter in the west, and you move from the west towards the kingdom of God. And all of our services are oriented and move in that direction, exactly as we describe in a spiritual life. Orientation, movement, oriented by Christ, and the desire to move toward the kingdom of God through the center and toward that goal. This is not an oriented church. It's round. And this reflected Frank Lloyd Wright's Unitarian attitude toward religion. A Unitarian is not a Trinitarian Christian, that's for sure. Can you be a Unitarian Christian? Not if your Christianity includes the reality of Christ as the Son of God, you can't. If that's what you mean by Christian, then he wasn't one. He wanted to emphasize the gathering of the people. The people are looking at each other in this church. They're not all looking toward the front. They're looking at each other because the emphasis is we are gathered together here and we are kind of it. During following years, they did kind of emphasize the fact that the altar is up here on the east side and the iconostasis is here. But still, you can't overcome his design. So there's lack of orientation here. And that was Father Schmemann's criticism of that church.
There's not one aisle that goes up.
There's not one single aisle. That you cannot do a wedding properly or a baptism in that church. It's physically impossible. The church was not designed by the services that are done in it, which is how a traditional Orthodox church is designed. It's designed by Frank Lloyd Wright's vision. So you've got disorientation. You don't want the thing that you're doing to become the end, the telos, because when that happens, you lose orientation. This first chapter, a vision of monastic values and spiritual life as understood most clearly by the monastic tradition. If we say, oh, well, this is what I need to do, then we're missing it. A description is given to us of what virtues are important and what we have to become involved with. We're not monks. It's an orientation. It's not that we can just take up this chapter and, okay, I'm going to start doing this. Because in order to do that, you would have to be a monk, or you read the rest of the book where these things are applied in a way that relates more specifically to the life that we're living in the world. So we have to remember that this first chapter is an overview. Okay. Focus is never primarily upon needs. Not to say that the Christian neglects basic needs, but rather their mental and spiritual focus is never primarily on these needs or the things that feed them. Let's say we're having a wedding and we move up into the center to do the real hardcore business of the wedding. We move from the back of the church to the center of the church. That's where we're going to exchange rings. That's where we put the crowns on the bride and the groom and exchange them. And then we put the crowns on what substitutes for the altar, which is the table, and we go around the altar. But where is our telos? Our telos is up there. It's in the sanctuary. It's the kingdom of God. It would be entirely possible for a bride and a groom and the bride and groom's parents and the best men and women, their whole entourage, focused completely on what happens in the center of the church, the beauty of the bride's gown and how spiffy the groom looks and all that sort of thing, and completely forget about the ultimate end, not just of the service, but of marriage and human life ultimately itself. That is entirely possible, and I'm convinced it happens in lots of cases. So that ultimate orientation is critical. What we should be getting out of this first chapter is a sense of that orientation towards the kingdom of God. We don't want to become so focused on how to go about doing the virtues, the definition of the virtues, I'm going to try to do it better, to the point that we forget about the ultimate telos. That's the point I want to make. Detachment, what is it? It is the state in which the Christian entirely conforms to Christ's injunction, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. If we are focusing on the needs, we are going to store up treasures on earth. We will have lost our orientation to the telos, the fact that how we do the work that has to do with our needs, it's how we do them. That's where the virtue or vice part comes in. It's not the doing of them. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Loving money is a focus on the thing itself, so that it becomes not the means to the end of taking care of our wife and our children. And that's not the ultimate telos either, because the family can become an idol, for sure. The ultimate telos has to be the kingdom of God. It has to be beyond our life's work as a husband and father of raising our children and supporting our wives and wives supporting their husbands. We can't just get all involved, like the wedding, around what's going on there at the middle and forget the orientation and ultimate purpose. It's how we do those things, those practical things. That's where the virtue and vice comes in. There was a point in my life when I thought, gee, we do the same things. It could be bad or it could be good. It's like in chemistry, there's a valence. There's a number that it's a valence. I don't even know that I understand the meaning of the term valence in chemistry. But I know it can be a plus 1, 2, 5, 10, or a minus 1, 2, 5, 10. It's a positive or negative valence. It's like the virtue or the vice is the positive or negative valence of what it is that we're doing. It's not the taking care of whatever specifically we're involved with, because if we do that, then we're storing up treasures on earth. Okay. There might be discussion up at this point of any of the things that I may have said that may have been inadequate or incorrect.
You know, when Christ and the kingdom of God would be kind of synonymous.
They are. Yeah, they are. So, which I emphasized in the sermon last week.
It seems to me that in the analogy that they would be true north. He would be true north rather than the compass itself. But that which draws the compass to true north. And it seems to me like these fathers that we're reading. Every time we read one of them, and this is what I read about the detachment. You know, how do we become? How do we correct? Well, we're looking at. It's not, each one of them may not point exactly right, but the longer we spend with them, we start getting an idea of the direction.
I think, and the direction, I mean, what you're saying, it feeds into the answer to your question, it seems to me, that the answer to, okay, well, how can it be the compass and the end? Because the kingdom of God, which is the king, is the end. Well, you could say it like this. Okay, Son of God came into the world, made himself accessible to us. He made himself fully human. He provided himself as a revelation of our humanity. He became the compass. without his humanity, we would have no compass. If he somehow came like a Hindu avatar, just a kind of an appearance, but not an incarnation, how would that help us as far as orientation? It's the fact that he took our humanity on himself and fulfilled our humanity. When we look at Christ, we look at the one who is fully God and fully man, and we see what we're meant to be like, and we can get oriented. Everything falls into place as we identify ourselves with him. But then what happens after the crucifixion, resurrection? He ascends. He returns to the Father. The kingdom is out there, and we belong there. We are here now. We need to move through him toward that. That's what I would say. And so this compass can be here and be Christ and at the same time be out there.
It's
the emphasis here is on the dynamic, the movement. It's not a static analogy or a static image. You can remember that it said that we cannot stand still spiritually. We'll either be moving upward or downward. So the assumption is always that there is movement. We are moving either toward the kingdom of God or in some other direction. Probably more around in circles than just desperately trying to go to hell. That's not as common. People who go around the circles think they're headed in the right direction. And, you know, it's like a clock that's only right, they are for a while, you know, and then they miss it. You know, so it's orientation and movement in that direction. There's no substitute for that. Movement is important, but it's got to be oriented movement. No round churches without an aisle, you know, to come from the outside through the middle to the kingdom of God. Does that help?
Yeah, I think I see something with the fathers there, or the saints, at least, that it goes along with what you're saying, because in that they are pointing in the right direction, they have already become more like Christ. They've become like Christ.
Right.
Pointing us. It is Christ that we're looking for. We see Christ in them. We see through them to Christ. They've become...
You've got it. In the section on Theoria, the point you've just made is explicitly stated, okay? And that's why the saint will know what direction it is. He's not going to come into the church like nobody's ever been in a church and not know where to go. He can go straight to the kingdom of God.
It kind of brings up a question for me, though, this question. I think I may have brought something up like this last week, having to do with, you know, you said that the saint has the light, the flashlight, the kingdom of God, the goal. He has the goal in his hand. Well, and so out of that flow the virtues. The virtue, he just does the thing because that's...
A deified person.
Right, the deified person is doing the things.
One with God through Christ.
Right. So then working on these virtues individually is not really the...
You reach the point where you no longer do that. When I say you, I don't mean me and you. I mean you in general, specifically with respect to saints.
See, what I was thinking of, well, if I systematically go through this and spend some time on detachment, discernment, and discretion, and humility, sort of the way Benjamin Franklin did this thing where he took, you know, a week, every week.
The ledger, take
more, you know, that would not be, it seems like, would that be the right, a good...
No, I don't think so. I mean, especially if it's like Franklin. I mean, Franklin was in control of the whole thing. I mean, he was overseeing, okay, this I'm going to put on this side, this is good, I'm going to pursue this, work on this week, and work on not doing the opposite. Right, that's a kind of legalistic reform of oneself. George Washington had a list, too. It's a very famous list of these are the things, this is what you should do. And so you do that based on yourself, your own will, your trust in yourself, and that's what Franklin would do. And if we approach this that way, we will go around in circles because we won't be oriented.
One of the things is discernment and detachment, discernment and...
Yeah, we need to go look into the in particular things.
So, I mean, detachment, I can understand detachment. It's not hard for me to understand that.
Good.
Was the discernment and discretion.
They
were like, what is he talking
It's like
about?
When he does those, it's like he takes discernment in one hand, discretion on the other, and kind of weighs them in his hands, talks about one, and then moves to the other. Let's go ahead and go to that. Last paragraph on page 31. Detachment. Okay, well, we'll just go, Peg. We'll go through that. Detachment is critical to attaining purity of the heart. If one prefers worldly concerns to divine ones, we already understand this part, material objects and possessions, like money, power, and sex, then one is by definition not seeking God. So if we try to say, well, these are the things that I'm interested in, I'm going to be virtuous with regard to these things, and avoid vice with regard to them, we're still focused on them. That's a problem. There's no detachment there. We're trying to be virtuous by being virtuous about something that we ought not to be giving central importance. That happens in spiritual life if we have a particular kind of...
That's where discernment comes in.
Yes, it is. Okay, we will push on toward discernment here. Listen to the good advice of my wife here. Focusing on the things of the world while still hoping for purity of heart is like trying to hit a target while keeping one's eyes and mind fixed on a bystander with whom one is having a deep conversation. So if we're involved with money, power, or sex, or one of these other things, and we are having a conversation with them, say, gee, I'm going to try to do better this time, I'm not going to do this as bad as I did before, and I'm going to avoid doing that. We take a shot and we miss it, because we're not even aiming at the target that is oriented toward to telos. You know, we're involved with these things of the world.
We're just aiming away from them.
We are, and probably enjoying it. If we're struggling with a vice, and we love the object of that vice, it's kind of irrelevant whether our actions that week are virtuous or filled with vice. So long as that's what we're focused on, we've got a problem. This, I think, is one of the reasons why, if someone has an addiction, going to confession may not help them, because they'll be in this revolving door kind of situation where they focused on that addiction and trying to use will or trying to be good. Go do the 12-step program. Get to the point where you are functional as a normal human being and not dominated by an addiction. And then you will have the freedom to be able to pursue spiritual life. We can be fixated on any of these things of the world and think that our main spiritual life has to do with trying to be a good boy or a good girl with reference to one of them. And we're really focused on something of the world. So that's the problem. Yes, discernment. Okay, I can't hear you thinking about discernment right over there.
Father?
Yes. It's on the next page.
He feels that vibe.
Do you think that, I was just thinking, a lot of that, as far as addiction goes, I'm not talking about like drug addictions or something like that, but wouldn't that kind of fit with the legalistic mindset? Because a lot of people, when you're trying, I know I do, when you're trying to break something like that, if your mind is on stopping doing this instead of just trying to walk in the ways, you know.
I think you're absolutely right.
To it, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So the legalistic approach is not helpful. It was never helpful. Like back in the old days, if you had an addiction, people would just condemn you for being immoral. Well, okay. So what help is that?
Exactly.
What are you going to do? Lock them up?
Yeah.
You know, it's no help. You're right. That kind of an approach keeps you fixed on whatever it is that your problem is.
Did you say walk in the ways?
The ways.
Oh,
the way. Yeah.
I thought you were referring to Peter and walking on the water, and as soon as he looked down at the waves, he started sinking. It seems like it goes along with it.
My assumption is that you mean walking in the way of Christ.
Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So okay. About, discernment at last.
I had a thought about.
Go right ahead.
I was talking about that the means doesn't justify the end. So we're talking about that too, aren't we?
That's true.
I mean,
the end doesn't justify the means.
Okay, the end doesn't justify the means, because it's like,
I'm not sure how I would apply that.
It really does matter how we get to whatever end we're going for.
That's exactly how you would apply it.
Yeah, you can't just justify anything so that I can. I'm going to get to this point, just doing my own thing. No, you do need to.
The end and the means. We're used to thinking now about Christ as the compass. The end and the means have got to be compatible.
Yeah.
or maybe even like spiritually identical. Saying that the end justifies the means emphasizes a faith in this world.
Yeah.
That there basically isn't anything else, you know. There are the ultimate values are ideals that we'll get to when the time is right.
Yeah.
Which is never going to work. Even in practical life, once you get to the point that you're claiming the ends justify the means, what you're saying is the ends do not control what we do. What determines what we do is whatever is utilitarian, whatever is practical, given the problem that we've got to deal with. Forget about the ends, even ultimate abstract values. They've got to wait. We know what our values are, and we're going to fight for them. It doesn't work.
Yeah.
It doesn't work. The means and the ends have got to be compatible. Basically, you could say that what God did when he became incarnate is he gave us a means that we didn't have before. And that's Christ. But there is something about us that is compatible with Christ. And it's so compatible that we can look at Christ and know how we ought to be.
Right.
That's why the compass works. So yeah, end means that would be how you would apply it, I think. Page 32. Both discernment and discretion involve the Christian's development of a correct relationship with various ideas and concepts. Now, this isn't so much the idea that we're going to teach you ideas and concepts. What he's saying here is that these virtues, discernment and discretion, have to do with our dealing with ideas and concepts that we have already. They are intellectual virtues. We have a problem with this idea of intellectual things. We're probably one of the most intellectually oriented countries in the world. And by that I mean we operate according to our ideas and opinions and convictions more than just about anybody. We have confidence in doing that. And that's intellectual, doing that. It doesn't matter how good you are at it. It doesn't matter what background you have that has prepared you to be able to do it. We believe in doing it. And as a matter of fact, we don't want a lot of interference with somebody telling us how to do it, because our understanding is we are all free individuals and we can do whatever we want. Now, that is a reliance on our own individual mind and intellect, regardless of how well or ill prepared we are or how good we are at doing it. It's still a reliance on intellect. And it's at the level of the way we think, your thoughts determine your lives, that discernment and discretion have to do with what our patterns of thought are like. So that we need to deal with those patterns of thought and make them more the way they should be. To display these virtues means to recognize certain truths and realities clearly. And as usual, these are truths and realities that we are desperately going to want to reject. Abba Moses defines discernment as the ability, first, to avoid any kind of incorrect doctrine or idea that might lead a monk astray. Now, remember, for Orthodox, doctrine and teaching come from the experience and understanding of the new reality of our relationship to God that is made possible by and revealed in Christ. The world has been changed. A way of living has been made possible for us that wasn't possible before. And those who have lived that life and have actively pursued that life and come to understand the world in light of the living of that life, they gain wisdom. They are the teachers. Doctrine comes from that experience. Doesn't come from my individual experience, whatever my opinions happen to be. Everybody's got a right to their own opinions based on their own experience. That's the way it is in our society. But Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox Christian teaching is based on the experience of thousands and thousands and thousands of holy men and women who have come to recognize things as they actually are. And they have, in different times, in different places, and in different languages and different cultures, said exactly the same thing about how things are. And that's doctrine. That's one kind of doctrine. The other kind of doctrine is you protect the reality of the identity of Christ in order to make it possible for us to be able to not forget who he is and live that new life that was revealed. But the teachings come from experience. But it's an experience that is shared by all of the saints. There is an objective reality of what it means to be a human being. There is an objective reality when it comes to what you need to do in order to deal with virtues and vices. It's going to be the same for all human beings. So if we have an inability to avoid incorrect doctrine, it's because we are basing our doctrine or our misunderstanding of how things are on our own individual being influenced by some kind of passion, some kind of desire, some inability to exercise discernment. Discernment is the ability first to avoid any kind of incorrect doctrine or idea, not by learning what all of them are necessarily, although that can be a great guide, and then trying to say, well, I know it says this, so it's not something I'm not supposed to. If we had discernment, we would be able to see, understand for ourselves that it is something that is not the way it should be. We would say, this way of thinking can't be right. Like when Jimmy was listening to me answer Benjamin's question incorrectly last week and smelled a rat. Discernment is the smelling of heretical rats.
I think what I like about over here is there are a lot of ideas about Christian life and theology that may seem good and holy, but are not.
Right.
It is the task of the Christian to develop discernment, such as recognize the truth from deception.
Right.
Like for, and he
you
points
have to
out
develop the ability
like,
to do that yourself.
Like asceticism, right?
Right.
I mean, it sounds like, okay, asceticism, it's good, it's holy.
Right.
So what we're going to do, we don't eat meat, we don't, eat dairy, and, all this other stuff. And then you get to the point where you're just like, you're taking it overboard, you're going too far. You're saying, okay, the asceticism itself becomes the goal instead of purity of heart. So you're taking it too far. So you have to be able to discern it, and then that's where the balance thing comes
right.
in.
Right, they are all interrelated.
It may be good, and it has a practical purpose, and it has a meaning in itself, but then if you take it too far, if you put all your eggs in the one basket there, you're going to be in trouble as far as ending up with going in the wrong direction. This example about the monk who was so into its asceticism that he didn't want to celebrate Pascha.
Pascha, right.
Because
you moved into discretion.
It would and throw balance. Him off his groove. Throw him off
that
his groove of what he's doing.
That the one that jumped into a well or something?
Yeah,
or
something like that, yeah.
The discernment seems clearly separated from discretion. And discernment is just the ability to see clearly and recognize the truth from the lies. Which, the discretion, then what do you do in a particular situation?
Right.
That is more difficult for me. Not to understand what that means, but if I look back and say, wow, I really wish I could have, I can see now what I should have done, right? But wow, I just didn't, it didn't have the flash.
To be able to act with spiritual discretion before the fact, when you don't have all the information,
right?
Because it hasn't happened yet. Yeah, that takes more than we generally have.
Almost clairvoyance sometimes.
Well, if you are detached, it helps a lot.
Instead of having your ego invested in whatever.
Instead of being invested in it in terms of your vanity or something like that, then acting with discretion is probably not going to happen. Discretion goes out the window if the ego is involved.
Yeah, discernment. And it goes for lots of times they would say that heresies are not that what you say is completely wrong. It has a kernel of truth to it. But what happens is they take it too far. And when you're taking it too far, then so you have to discern that
there's a lack of balance.
That there's a lack of balance, and that there's more to the situation than the whole.
Right.
Going in one direction
Professor Sergei Verkhovskoy, this was a main point that he often made, that orthodoxy is, more than anything else, balance. Discernment and discretion are both dependent on this ability to maintain a sense of balance, which you can't do without detachment. So they all are involved with one another. But you can, you know, like the separation of the white light into the different colors, we can look at them, and as Jimmy was saying, discernment and discretion, we can see what they are separately, even though they get involved with each other. And discretion is more difficult even than discernment. But if we are in the power of some kind of vice, we're not going to be able to exercise any of these virtues. After all, these virtues are all the opposite of some vice, some self-affirming, selfish, self-indulgent vice that is going to make these virtues impossible, which we learn by doing that. The concepts in our mind that are the ideas that govern us, we're dealing with them when we're dealing with these virtues, the ones that he's calling intellectual virtues. Discernment is two things. First of all, avoid incorrect doctrine, and second of all, what else is discernment?
Last paragraph on 33, at the beginning of that paragraph, distrust for one's own spiritual.
Okay, a certain kind of distrust of one's own spiritual and theological insights in light of the devil's ability to use a little bit of truth to perpetuate or lie, something that we never want to forget, according to Abba Moses. One turns, in light of this distrust, to others, to the wise fathers of the church, and so over time begins to develop a fluency with their teachings, and you develop an ability to smell rats and to see what doesn't fit. With their teachings, their correct interpretation of Scripture, eventually one starts to recognize, through discernment, the difference between true and false teachings of whatever sort. That makes good sense, I think. Okay, page 34, next page. Perhaps even more pressing. Even more pressing than what?
Discernment.
Okay. Is the need to develop discretion. According to the fathers of the conferences, discretion is an intellectual virtue, much like discernment. When he says an intellectual virtue, he just means a way that your mind works. That's what he means. A good way. When your mind is working in a good way, when you're thinking, when your thoughts are virtuous, and I don't mean virtuous because we're thinking about things that are sweet and beautiful. I mean virtuous in that they are in league with and compatible with virtue. We can change that by noticing it about the way we think. Discretion is an intellectual virtue much like discernment, except a Christian applies discretion when considering not which ideas, doctrines, and spiritual interpretations to embrace, but when considering himself or herself and your inner state, and deciding which practices to carry out, which things to say, what things to do in a given situation, what things are beyond us, and what things we just need to orient ourselves toward properly, be aware of the reality of the nature of virtues and vices, and deal with the lives that we are actually living, instead of trying to live an imaginary life as if we were a monk. You know, because it's the actual life that we're living, and the whole rest of the book is going to be about how to do that, and he'll give us a lot of good suggestions about that. In other words, a lot of the book is going inevitably to have to do with developing a sense of discretion in applying the spiritual advice that we are given by monastics. That's kind of what the book is about. So Anthony, Saint Anthony, taught that discretion is the greatest of all the virtues. According to Anthony, discretion is what is meant by Christ when he talks of the eye being the light of the body. If your eye is sound, you know, your body will be filled with light. If your eye is not in good shape, you don't have any discretion. You don't know what to do. You just stumble around. Makes good sense too. Bottom of the quotation, the following that paragraph, the eye, discretion, considers every thought and action of a person. It oversees, it surveys all that must be done. a Christian's capacity to scrutinize all that he thinks, feels, and does and hold it up against the standards of the truth. If a person's discretion, like the eye of the body, is in working order, all things are illuminated for him. So the saints who have achieved these virtues, naturally they are going to be able to know what to do. They were going to be able to know what to do, just like I know what to do to walk out of this room, leave the building, go over to my car, get in the car, turn on the key, put it into gear, and go home. Just like that. Because they will have discernment and discretion. So it is the doing of virtue. Abba Moses says at the bottom of page 34 that the birth giver of all the virtues, the guardian and director of them, is discretion. One cannot possibly practice virtue without first recognizing through discretion whether one is acting, speaking, or thinking out of virtue or vice in a particular instance. I looked up the Oxford Dictionary definition of discreet. Root word of discretion. And here's what the dictionary definition was. Careful and circumspect. Circumspect means to look, to go all the way around something and look at it from all angles. Circumference, look at it from every point along the circumference, all the way around it. Careful and circumspect in one's speech or actions, especially in order to avoid causing offense or gaining an advantage. Now, if your object is to gain advantage, being discreet is not going to be one of your virtues. That obviously makes sense by definition. Top of page 35, to develop discretion, a monk or a person must establish a correct relationship with the best teachers around him. And you look for good teachers. You look for fathers that have written about the things that you're interested in. And when they say something that doesn't make any sense to you, then you really listen up, because it's obviously something that you don't have already. We have to develop a healthy distrust for our own judgment and live in accordance with the wisdom of the elders. Bottom of the next paragraph, lacking the virtue of discretion, the monk that is an example here, preferred to be guided by his own judgment rather than to obey the counsels and conference of the brothers and regulation of the elders. This particular monk became so zealous he refused to celebrate Pascha, accepting Satan, who appeared to him as an angel of light, and then literally threw himself into a well with an act of delusion that killed him. His essential problem was entrusting himself too much and placing his own judgments in such absurdly high esteem that he ceased seeking out the opinions of other elders on spiritual questions. So a monk of great zeal and foolishness. Bottom of the page, it is critical that Christians develop discretion in the face of whatever might tempt us in life. So whatever we're dealing with, we need to deal with it with discretion. Not just a hard and fast, do this, don't do that. Because one of the things that certain types of Christianity is often accused of doing is not being realistic. Just claiming that everything is black and white. And guess what? As a matter of fact, things aren't black and white. Well, these spiritual fathers are perfectly aware of the fact that things are not black and white. You need these virtues in order to be able to live in this world where it's not a matter of black and white legalism. It's a matter of you yourself being a living human being who is intent on ascending more and more toward Christ and being able to live with his kind of humanity. It's an active living of life. It can't be done by a set of rules or something. You actually have to do it. And when you make a mistake, it's a mistake and there's consequences. You know, if you sin, there are consequences. You have to get up and begin again. Whether inclined to, okay, this is important. It is critical that Christians develop discretion in the face of whatever might tempt us in life. Whether inclined to overreach in the practice of religion, like the monk above, or to forsake such practice and embrace a life of pleasure. Somebody could start reading this stuff and say, this is just too much. I'm not buying into this. I can't do it anyway. I just reject this. Maybe I'm not cut out to live this kind of spiritual life. So it's the opposite of what the monk did. Overzealousness on the one hand and forsaking the spiritual wisdom and insight that's available for the sake of just returning to a life of pleasure. Exercising discretion on page 36, about five lines down, is the only means by which the Christian can begin to utilize her spiritual shortcomings. This is interesting. We have spiritual shortcomings, and we can use them as tools in the pursuit of purity of heart. This is how confession is supposed to work. Do people understand what that means? I mean, we have a shortcoming, and we can use it by discretion in the pursuit of purity of heart. Not in the pursuit of trying to make ourselves perfect, ourselves, me, depending on myself, with respect to not doing whatever it is we're having trouble with, but using it as a tool to go beyond it toward purity of heart. Okay, we recognize our moments of failure, see their nature, and recognize the path back to purity of heart. So it's not just a matter of confessing the sin and being forgiven. It's a matter of using whatever it is that we're confessing as an opportunity to reorient, repent, that's what repent means, and to move in the right direction toward purity of heart. That's essential. Otherwise, confession's a waste of time if you don't do that. Because our relationship to God is not essentially legal. Our relationship is that we are created in His image and likeness, and Christ has come in order to make it possible for us to be like Him instead of being the way we are without Him. Fourth virtue on our list, balance. The royal road upon which a person is not made proud by virtue, nor drawn down so as to give in to vice, because we can despair of our inability to be virtuous and give in to vice because for that very reason. Or we could be proud because we can see that we've virtuously done something that we ought to have done or refused to do something that we ought not to have done. Balance is between those two, between vanity and despair, you might say. Seeing one's particular failings in a certain direction, the person is tempted to go too far in the other and vice versa. Everything over here that can be dealt with, everything that can over here be over dealt with. It's the nature of theology. You can see that it is identical to the nature of our movement through a spiritual life. It has to do with the reality of living this life that Christ has made possible, a life that is both fully human and also our participation in His divinity. And so you're going to have both of those things. Throughout the conferences, many of the Desert Fathers are much more concerned about teaching the importance of balance in the face of monks who engage in too much religious vigor. There's the famous example in the Ladder of Divine Ascent of the monks who just go completely berserk in their over application of rigorous ascetical self-denial physically. I mean, we wouldn't even know about those monasteries that were in such bad shape if it weren't for St. John of Sinai, St. John of the Ladder, pointing them out as a bad example specifically so we know that that is not the way it's supposed to be. Most of us tend to be tempted toward falling into vice rather than toward an excess of fervor, but I have a couple of notes to myself, the ways that we kind of get around that in order to be able to do the wrong thing in a religious vigor way. We can look at others. So we fall into an excess by condemning others for doing things in a way that they ought not to do them, or applying a cold application of doctrine as our faith. This is what we believe. This is the way. Religious vigor. So we can overdo things in those kinds of ways, which are more doable for us people in the world. Condemning others, imposing strict doctrine and teaching on everyone, and by doing that, kind of claiming that that's where we are. We are the person who is in a position to do that, even though we're just reading those doctrines and telling other people about them secondhand. We don't understand them because we are in the same spiritual place as those who wrote those doctrines and teachings. We can take them and try to use them legalistically to say, well, you're not orthodox because you don't, when you cross yourself, you don't go all the way from the forehead to the stomach and then to the right and to the left. And those people who don't do that They're in a lot of trouble because that's not the Orthodox way. Bottom of the page, 36. In order that the Christian can learn to live a life of balance, God has created what may appear to the untrained eye to be a conflict between the flesh and the spirit within human beings. Why can't we just once and for all have things spiritual and deny the flesh everything? Because you know it tempts you. It's probably just evil. You know, the only good thing about us is spiritual. We get rid of this conflict between the spiritual and the flesh. If God had wanted it that way, he would have made us all angels. And there would be no conflict. We are both physical and spiritual beings at the same time. And there is a way to be at the same time physical and spiritual and live a life of freedom and humility and virtue in this world. And Christ has made the doing of that possible. And living life like that is what human life is. Human life is to live that kind of life of balance between the flesh and the spirit, because we are both physical and spiritual, both physical and immaterial. And there's a great caution here on page 37. According to Abba Daniel, the human being is naturally inclined to try and find ways to attain the lofty desires of the spirit without ever setting aside any of the desires of the flesh. If we think we're the first person to ever try to do this, we are incorrect. Human beings, according to Abba Daniel, are naturally inclined to do that. We continually seek spiritual goods while trying to gratify bodily ones, bodily goods, as lukewarmness. This is, if we try to do that, we are lukewarm. We try to seek spiritual goods and at the same time gratify bodily goods. It is impossible by pursuing such a lukewarm path to attain real perfection, or to attain to or toward real perfection, to be moving toward real perfection. The will tends to desire this lukewarm state. And we could form probably half a dozen Protestant-style Orthodox denominations by getting rid of the things that pinch too tight and justify living in a lukewarm state. I can think of lots of ways of doing that. Ritualism, mysteriological piety, coming in and just being very emotional in our experience of the divine liturgy and venerating it as tradition and all of that. There are lots of ways that we could do that. But we have the spiritual guidance that tells us that we shouldn't do that. Down through history, parishes and churches in different parts of the world, even within the Orthodox faith, you know, they do that. They go one way or another. Father John Meyendorf used to say that in Orthodoxy we have not had a reformation, but the Orthodox tradition is a continual reformation. We are always reevaluating. It's kind of very American. Americans do that. We're always trying to second guess ourselves and figure out, who am I this week? Where are we at? Are we going in the right direction? Let's take a poll. But the church has a way of doing it that has a spiritual standard that has not changed from the beginning. So we're always looking to reestablish that direction, that orientation, that movement, just as we do in our individual lives. That's the way it is to be a human being, and that's the way it is for the church to exist in the world, but not of the world. The bottom of 37, for Abba Daniel, a kind of moderation results from the apparent conflict between flesh and spirit. The two things working against each other, and if you go in the straight and narrow between the two of them, you're following the balance of the royal road. This life of balance is marked for him by sufficient but never excessive attention paid to the needs of the flesh. Remember, sufficient but not excessive. And then we can do it with what? Detachment. Oh. With detachment. And by continuous pursuit of the desires of the spirit, even while we are giving the flesh its need, its due. Be kind to the ass that bears you, you know. Balance is like the virtuous mirror image of the voice of lukewarmness. You don't beat your donkey. That's what we're talking about. Balance is like the virtuous mirror image of the vice of lukewarmness. What's what?
These guys are over here getting really tickled.
Well, it's an old saying. I didn't make it up. The lukewarm monk fails properly to address the needs of his flesh by overindulgence. It's overindulgence. Overindulgence and asceticism. We're mostly, that's not usually
that.
Our problem.
I have no problem with that.
And never really,
that's not my problem.
He never really attends sufficiently to the needs of his spirit. Imagine, here he is, not properly addressing the needs of the flesh, and when he does that, he's not attending sufficiently to the needs of his spirit. Leading a life of balance gives both their due and allows each to draw the other into its right place. Human beings are not spiritual creatures somehow trapped in a physical body, but are created by God to be physical and spiritual beings. At the same time, realize the virtue of balance and then begin to realize the kind of existence for which every human being was created. Next paragraph, balance can only be attained through discretion and discernment. Yet there is another key virtue to walk the royal road. This is the fifth and final virtue on the list, namely humility. According to Abba Moses, the foundational virtue lying beneath a Christian's ability to practice discernment and discretion. So, no humility, you are not going to be able to practice discernment and discretion. That's a little depressing. And thus, by extension, to live a life of balance. There's how they're all related. Humility is first approached by a person who sets aside his own will and judgment and follows the advice of the elders. It is closely related to discretion and discernment as something that you have to have before you can exercise them, a prerequisite to both. True discretion, Abba Moses said, is only acquired by true humility. Middle of the next page. Humility, like discernment and discretion, begins with a basic distrust of one's own judgments and a submission of these judgments to one's spiritual elders, seeking out those good teachers. You know, might have to resort to the fathers, might not have a good teacher around. The Christian who seeks humility must also become aware of the limited power of his own works and realize that it is only through God's grace that he can overcome temptations, embrace virtues, and walk the royal road of balance. And this royal road of balance right here is being applied in such a way that one of the things that's being pointed out is that people who would say that the Orthodox believe that they can save themselves are ignoring the fact that our understanding is that while we have to act and participate by effort to exercise these virtues of humility and discernment and discretion, we also at the same time recognize that our ability to do that is limited. We have to want to do it. We have to desire to do it. We have to pray to God and ask him to give us strength to do it. But we have to already be oriented in the right direction and desire to move in that direction. And if we aren't, God is not going to grab us by the collar, spin us around, and give us a shove in the right direction. He might do something like that. But if he does, it's probably going to feel like something really bad that just happened to us. Like a disease or a disaster or a loss of some sort to wake us up spiritually. And that would be God grabbing hold of us and getting our attention. But as far as his doing it for us, we have got to be actively involved in order for us to be moving in this direction. And then it becomes very difficult to talk about success in spiritual life. Last line, success in such a pursuit presents the Christian with a paradox. It must be acknowledged for the victory of having reoriented ourselves and moving in the right direction through the virtue toward the kingdom of God, aware of the fact that that's what we're doing, and yet it can't be allowed to lead to pride and self-congratulation. So we need to have both of those. Very tricky. Only humility will get us through. Remember that the victory over sin belongs to God, not to the victorious Christian. And I'm going to go down to the last description of humility, bottom of this central paragraph. In humility, the Christian's own capacity for personal judgment and self-congratulation will atrophy. We think our capacity for personal judgment ought to increase, but judgment is not something that comes from our confidence in ourselves. the capacity for personal judgment and self-congratulation, which messes us up, will atrophy over time as he or she becomes so accustomed to following the guidance of God. And as soon as I read these words, I'm hearing it the way we would hear it as Western Christians, the guidance of God. God, tell me what to do. This is not that. That's just not what it is. Because like if it's God, tell me what to do, God has spoken to me and he's told me to do this, now we have a blank check from God. It's been approved by God for us to go and do whatever it is. That way of functioning is not orthodox. It's like this. This is orthodox. And it's orthodox not because we believe that it's the right way to do it. It's because it deals with the reality of our actual spiritual situation and the nature of our relationship to God as human beings. That's why it's this way. And the other way is just self-reliance and a God whose purpose is to help us to do what we want or what we feel like, you know, because chances of having a relationship with God the other way, we're going to have a lack of balance one way or the other. We're relying on ourselves according to that other model of a relationship to God. So we should rejoice when our capacity for self-originated judgment and self-congratulation will gradually atrophy, become less and less as we become accustomed to what it is like to follow this royal road of the guidance of God. We will become eventually incapable of walking any other path. Now, this may not happen to any of us in this room, but it has happened. There are saints. It is possible. And it's our responsibility as laymen in the desert to move in that direction through the actual lives that we live. That's what I would say. Okay. But it is possible that we can become, and will become more and more like that for us, that any other path would be hard to follow. In such a state, the Christian will, by definition, have attained, this is the goal, purity of heart, fullness of discernment and discretion, because God cannot but guide the Christian to truth. Through the execution of such discretion and discernment, the Christian will in turn find himself or herself living out the life of balance that is necessary for purity of heart. You see how dynamic it is. These, then, are the prime virtues that the Christian seeks. And as Sharon said, many other virtues discussed in the conferences, each becomes important in a different chapter. These include, for instance, so these would be not intellectual virtues. Charity, compassion, chastity, patience, these are active relational virtues, virtues of our relationship to others. And I think that's good. That's good for me. Okay, any final comments, questions, observations? Yes?
If asking God to tell you, if that's not orthodox, what is it?
It's Protestant. Usually we know what to do. Usually we know what to do. What we ask God is to make us more the way we should be so that we can go and do what needs to be done. Now, God is not like being a child in the house of your parents. If you want to know what to do at your age, you have parents to ask. You can ask them. But let's say a little girl were to say to their mother or father, God told me what to do. And I'm not going to do what you told me what to do because I'm going to do what he told me to do. There's a problem there. There's a problem there. It's difficult enough for us as grown-ups to figure this stuff out. But before we're, I don't know, probably like somewhere between 25 and 32, we don't even usually start to take it seriously. So this is spiritual advice for grown-ups. Our relationship to, nothing wrong with kids knowing about it, but it's like there's nothing wrong with us knowing about what spiritual life is like for monks. I mean, we're never going to be monks, but we're all going to grow up, hopefully. So it's good to know what it's like.
I see something that is the same, though, in that, you know, it's better for me to, rather than going to God and saying, God, I have this idea, you know, what should I do this idea or not? It's better for me in humility to go to Father Jacob and say, Father Jacob, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think about that? Rather than me having lofty ideas about me and my relationship to God and getting some sort of word. So in the same way, Anastasia, I think what Father Jacob might be saying is, it's better for you. You know, you have a question, what should I do? Well, what has God given you? He's given you parents. And he's, you know, said, obey your parents. And so in the same way...
And a priest.
You know, and a priest, right. When you start going to confession and all that sort of thing, you have opportunity to ask the priest more intimately even about things. And
not that we're perfect. It's just that when it comes to being... How old are you right now, honest?
Almost 10.
When it comes to being 10, we've been 10. And we've been 15,
yeah.
And 20, and 30, and 50, and 60. And so we have some perspective on being 10 that it's not possible for a person who actually is 10 to have. So we can help with the kind of problems that people have before they're grown up. Especially if we love you, we don't want anything bad to happen to you, and so we can give you advice and guidance, parents and priests. So you want that kind of advice and guidance, you go to your parents. What happens is that people have made Christianity into a religion for children. And it isn't just a religion for children. The Christian faith reveals the way things are in a way that probably none of us here will ever be able to fully understand as grown-ups. It's beyond us. We could make a kind of toy Christianity or Christianity for children and just teach it to children. And then when they grew up, it wouldn't help them. So it's important, I think, to realize that God is always there to deal with all of the kind of problems that you're going to face after you're grown up. God protects us through our parents and the other people in the church who care about us until we get grown up. And then we have more responsibilities. But the responsibilities that we have as a child are really the same as the responsibilities that we have as a grown-up, which is kind of interesting.
We had, let me bring up something else here. We had talked about, in another book, we were talking about, he talked about how God created us in the image and likeness. And then they were saying that conscience was what God gave us to be in his image. And I think that even as a child, we have a conscience.
Absolutely.
Because children always know when something's not fair, and something's not right, and something is, and they can tell when they're doing something that's not fair and right. And they can sometimes justify themselves and say, well, you know, I'm going to ask God. And they think in their own mind, well, really, you know, I had to do this to somebody else because it, you know, if I didn't do this, then it wasn't fair to me. You know, I was letting them hurt me in some way. But at the same time, you had a bad feeling about doing that because you were hurting somebody else by doing it or something. People sometimes pray to God just to get some sort of justification for doing something that they actually can tell in their own conscience it's not right.
Sometimes we do it with our parents. You know, we're children. Like, there's something that we know we shouldn't do, but if we give our parents the authority, if they say it's okay, it's okay. Even though we kind of think it probably isn't okay. And we go and we kind of tell them about it in such a way that we're hoping that they'll give us an answer that will make it okay. And if they say it's okay, it's okay. But really, if we were honest about it, we already know it's not okay. So it doesn't make it okay by getting Mom or Dad or Uncle Steve to say that it's okay. They say, well, Uncle Steve said it was okay. They say, well, Dad said it was okay. And we actually knew, and people grow up and do that with God.
Except when you leave part of the story out for God, he already knows.
That's true. Yeah, he's impossible to fool. You can fool Mom or Dad or a priest, but you can't fool God. He always knows. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I can't remember what book it was, but it was when we talked about prayer and when we pray to God. When we do ask him, it really isn't when we're praying, it shouldn't be what we want,
right,
what we're asking for, but in true humility,
right,
our prayers, if we're praying things and praying for other people, for true, is that the word I'm thinking? In true humility, we're not getting something in return, that he'll hear our prayers, he'll answer our prayers. I don't know if there's
things. I'm praying, thy will be done.
Thy will be done.
Really?
Just seems like asking God for things, and it just doesn't seem like it's even right.
I try real hard to avoid it, mm-hmm, you know, but sometimes there are
material things, I
yeah,
should say.
Well, I don't have any trouble avoiding that, but, mm-hmm, you know, asking for things to be made. I don't pray for books.
He just goes on Amazon.
They just come to me.
Oh, yeah.